You guys sounded great this morning. That worship sounded terrific. Did you know you were singers? That you're a choir? Man. Most of you are Christians, or you wouldn't be in a building like this with other people like this on a Sunday morning. And any given gathering on a Sunday morning where worship is experienced and people know that God's Word is going to be opened, usually God's sheep arrive. Most of the folks that come to a place like this are Christians, and so I'm assuming most of you are. Some of you may be visiting. We want you to feel welcome. We want you to relax and enjoy what happens here and watch what happens here. But the vast number of you have given your lives to Jesus Christ. Have you noticed how difficult life can be when you give your life to Jesus? I talk about this a lot. Some people say, why do you focus on the difficulties? Are you trying to talk people out of becoming Christians? Don't you want to make it look good? I mean, you know. I desperately want people to come to Christ. That's my reason for existing. But let's not kid ourselves. Let's not sell the gospel under false pretenses. Let's not pretend that coming to Jesus is going to pay all your bills, make your life easy, solve all your problems, make you a brilliant conversationalist, improve your looks, and in every way just plain bless your socks off. It's not that way. And some of you are smiling and saying, yeah, what are you telling me? It's not that way. Yeah. You've been Christians for a while. And you know that life can get sometimes scary, often confusing, when you really get serious about what the Spirit of God is doing today in this world. And what He's doing is drawing people to Jesus and nourishing those who belong to Him. One of the things that makes the Christian life somewhat difficult is the fact that there is so much paradox in it. Do you know what paradox means? And it's not a pair of MDs walking down the street. I've heard after this morning's, someone said, I have a couple of ducks. They just had little ducks. No. Paradox, P-A-R-A-D-O-X. Do you know what that means? Let me read for you from the second most important book in your library, the Webster's Dictionary. This is what Webster defines as a paradox. A statement or proposition which seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality is expressing truth. Any person or thing or situation exhibiting an apparently contradictory nature. A paradox basically is a situation which on the surface of it looks like it cannot be, but upon further and closer inspection you find out is reality. Paradoxes, we don't like paradoxes. They bother us. We don't like it when life looks confusing, when things occur in our lives that we think ought not to be there, such as pain and joy. Pain and happiness, right side by side in the same experiences of life, we have grief and we have happiness on the same day, sometimes within the same hour. How can this be? How are we supposed to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice all in the same day? This is a paradox, isn't it? Doesn't joy increase as pain decreases? Aren't we supposed to increase our joy by getting rid of difficulties in our lives? Isn't that the way life is supposed to happen? What is this business of pain and joy coexisting in the Christian life? Well, my friend, we may not like paradoxes, things we don't understand, but you cannot come to God if you don't have room in your thinking for the idea that very, very often God does things and allows things that confuse us and on the surface look contradictory. The Lord Himself is three in one. Now that is a paradox. It is not a contradiction. Three persons sharing the same essence. Now we don't know how it can be, but the Scripture is pretty clear that that's the way it is. It is a paradox. Should we then expect that life with Him ought not to have some paradox in it, some confusion, some wondering? Some enigma or mystery. That's another word which I'm not going to get into, but it's got a lot. Enigma. Things we don't understand. Think just a minute through the redemptive history from Adam and Eve onward about all the various paradoxes, and there are more than I will mention, but How did Adam and Eve say yes to life? How were they supposed to say yes to life? By saying no to self-direction. It was one tree, of all the millions of trees, one tree God said not to eat. They said, excuse me, where's that one? You have to say no to self-direction in order to receive life with God. That's a paradox. How can we get a yes by saying no? And the world says, you don't. You find a yes, a big yes in your life by saying yes to everything that comes into your mind. And God says, no, if you do that, you will die. That's a paradox. And we live in that all the time. There's more. How do you feed 5,000? By giving your lunch to Jesus. You remember the kid with the fish and chips? He was the only one who thought ahead and brought his lunch. And he could have thought to himself, I thought ahead. Nobody else did. I'm going to go find a tree and eat my lunch by myself. No, what happens? He gives his lunch to Jesus. He gives up something. Everybody gets fed. That's a paradox. And 12 baskets left over. What does Jesus say about gaining your life? How do you gain your life? When Jesus, you follow Jesus, you belong to Jesus Christ, you're one of his children. What does your master say about gaining life? Well, he says we lose it to gain it. You want life? Yes. Okay, give it up. Lose it to me and you'll gain it for eternity. Huh? And you tell the world this, you know, and people just look at you like you crawled out from under a rock. See, the world is in sin. The world is upside down with relation to God. God's here. He's looking. And the world is upside down, but it doesn't know it. It thinks it's right side up. So when it looks at God, it thinks God is upside down. Doesn't it? Okay. So if you all of a sudden get to know God and you get right side up, what are you going to look like to the rest of the world? Upside down. You're going to look like you're a living paradox. You're going to look like a mystery. And people are going to say, that's upside down. You can't gain your life by losing it. You can't go up by going down. You can't become great by becoming a servant. But what did Jesus say about becoming great? Be a servant to everyone around you. See, this is all paradox. It's all part of living with God. And the thing is, God thinks so radically differently than we do that it shocks us and bothers us. And we get saved and the Holy Spirit fills our lives with fresh thinking and security and direction. And we find out it's the upside down way from the way we were, and it causes consternation in us. It causes fear and confusion. Because living in this world for God involves a lot of paradox. Think about prayer. How do you accomplish God's will on earth? By asking him to do it. Isn't that funny? And then how does he accomplish his will on earth? By answering your prayer and calling you to do it. Isn't that? Why not just eliminate the middleman and go do it? And that's what a lot of people do. Why bother with this paradoxical idea of partnership with God where we pray and he calls us and we keep praying and he keeps accomplishing? Why bother with that? Because he's called us to, you see. Paradox. How did Paul say, I live? By being crucified with Christ. And these are just a few of the points in God's word at which he says, these things coexist. Learn to think like I do. Now, one of the great paradoxes in the New Testament is the experience of joy while in pain. And the person who most clearly, it seems, of the apostles, most clearly shows this is the Apostle Paul. We know a lot about him from his letters, and we see in his writings and in his life that he was able to live at a time when life was extremely hard for him, and yet express real joy. Now, let me make something clear. I don't mean he enjoyed having life hard. I'm not saying he enjoyed pain. What I am saying is that in the midst of his pain, he wrote some of his most joyful letters. Does anybody know what the most joyful letter in the New Testament is? Really and truly, bar none. It's Philippians. Philippians. It's the happiest letter in the New Testament. You know, he wrote it when he was in house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier. Now, chances are, if we were writing something under those circumstances, it wouldn't be the most joyful letter in the New Testament. Okay? And you know what my vote is for the second most joyful letter in the New Testament? And I didn't realize it till we began this study. 1 Thessalonians. No kidding. The first half of 1 Thessalonians has more gratitude in it than the first half of any other book in the New Testament. I'm surprised. Three major sections where Paul says, I'm overjoyed. I'm giving God gratitude, thanksgiving for this and this and this. And yet Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. Turn there, why don't you? 1 Thessalonians. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians at a time and from a place where he would not have been expected to be peaceful in his heart or joyful about very much. It actually was a low time in his life. And he had many low times in his life, but below the lowness of it all, there was this deep sense of the reality of God, underneath and foundational to everything. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote this letter a couple of months after he left Thessalonica, as you know, and he really wrote it at a time when he had every excuse, every reason to be totally depressed about what had happened in Thessalonica, but he's not. He has a real sense of joy, and it's a paradoxical joy. You wouldn't be joyful if you were Paul living in Corinth, or if you were living in Corinth, let's put it that way. As a Christian, Corinth was a sludge hole spiritually. I'm not kidding you. Someday, we'll go back and do Corinthians again. We did it a few years ago. We'll do it again sometime. But I'll tell you, the Corinthian city, the city of Corinth, was just a sludge pit, spiritually speaking. Immorality. And here's this guy who feels this. He sees this, and it feels filthy to him. He knows that this city needs the gospel. And yet he's alone in this pagan environment, separated from his friends. Most of the Jews that he once had contact with hate him. Almost everywhere he goes, people are trying to kill him. I mean, that can make a guy depressed. Well, then why do we find such joy in Thessalonians? It's a paradox. But remember that a paradox, you begin to see it more clearly the closer you look at it. It looks like a contradiction, like it ought not to be happening, but the more you look into it, you realize, oh, this can happen. And when we look into the writing of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see some of the way he thinks. And as we look at the way he thinks, we start to see why it is that when tribulation and affliction came to his life, though he didn't enjoy them, they didn't rock him to his core. They didn't destroy his life, see? And this is what we need to learn. This is what we need to find out. There are four ways in which Paul thinks, and I only got through the first two last week, so this is part two of the series that started last week. We're in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 17 and going to the end of chapter 3, which is a large chunk of scripture to deal with on a Sunday morning. Let me read, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 2, down through the end of chapter 3, and I will try to restrain myself from going over, because it's hard. You got to understand how hard it is for me to talk, to read the Bible, and not try and explain it. I mean, I always want to stop every 30 seconds. So, all right, so get on with it. Verse 17. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, torn away from you, remember he was forced away, in person but not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Isn't it you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? You are our glory and our joy. Can it be that there can be joy when your desires are thwarted, when you don't get what you want with your deepest desire? Can there be some sense of peace even at that time? Paul says, I wanted to come back, but I was thwarted. I couldn't come back. Well, then why down in chapter 3 does he say, I'm giving gratitude to God? Well, read on. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. You remember that. He traveled with Timothy. And so verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother, and probably more than just Timothy, but he was the leader, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man or no one may be disturbed by these afflictions, because you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. What afflictions? Well, the afflictions Paul experienced, and also the ongoing persecution of the Thessalonians themselves. We have been destined for this, verse 3. Verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we're going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when we could endure it no longer, just couldn't stand it anymore, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, well, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are still comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God? See, here's that thanksgiving part. The third in three chapters, the third time, he offers thanksgiving to God on their behalf. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Long sentence. He's simply saying, words are inadequate to express how much gratitude we have in our hearts because of you. You have revolutionized our lives. You are a source of joy to us because of your faith. Verse 10. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly, that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And I mentioned last week, the heart of a pastor, the heart of a minister, always is to help another person grow in the faith. And that's why he wanted to see their face, and he had been asking the Lord regularly, Lord, let us go back there. But it hadn't happened yet. Verses 11 to 13, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Paul's always crowding one more line into his sentences. Have you ever noticed that? But it's inspired, so it's worth reading. He's saying, I'm trusting God. Ultimately, I'm trusting the Lord that at the end, when the Lord returns, you will have been strengthened by me? No, by him. And we'll get to that. It's one of the clues that we learn about how Paul thinks. There's something tucked away in those last three verses about how Paul thinks that it helps him deal with struggle and helps him deal with stress and affliction. All right, let's go back. And let me review from last week the first two of the points, first two of four ways in which Paul's thinking is revealed here, and we begin to get an idea how we as Christians should be thinking when affliction and trouble and difficulty is upon us. And the first and outstanding thing all through Paul's experience is the identification with God's purposes. The Apostle Paul was completely identified. I used the word grasp last week. If you've got your notes from last week, scratch out grasp and put in identification. I improved it a little bit. I think it's better. Identification with the purposes of God. Do you notice that when he sent Timothy up there, Timothy didn't go up to check and see if they felt healthy. He didn't go up there to check and see if they were, he didn't say, well, now we really live because you are upper middle class American citizens. No, he didn't say that. We really live because your stock portfolio has increased. We really live because you were able to improve your lifestyle. We really live because you've lost weight. We really live because, you know, whatever. The things that very often we really live for. Paul didn't mention any of those. His main focal point was we really live because you're firm in the faith. You're walking with God. Now, you see what this is? Is a complete identification with God's purposes on earth. One of the reasons that we fall into despondency is that we are looking around in all the wrong places for a sense of satisfaction and purpose. There is only one thing guaranteed in the history of the world, and that is that God will win. Okay? That's the only real guarantee. Absolutely. It's the only real guarantee, which means any other purpose that we aim at in order to achieve something for ourselves is doomed from the outset. It's doomed. Paul was completely identified with the purposes of God. He was much more interested in whether they were really believing and trusting Jesus than he was in any other aspect of their lives. He didn't say, I'm so glad your marriages are better. Their marriages may not have been better, as a matter of fact. A lot of people lost their spouses because they came to Christ, Paul among them. You know, a lot of good priorities in our lives can become wrong because they compete for the first priority. The very first priority in life, my friend, if you're a Christian, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. You say, well, wait a minute. Aren't I supposed to love my married partner? Yes, absolutely. But that's your second priority, not your first one. Your second one. I said something in the first service, and so I have to say it in the second service. Otherwise, I get complaints. People say, well, I hear, how come you didn't say that in the tape I got? So, and the reason I said it, because I really am convinced of it, but it is going to get me in trouble. I'm going to get, probably, letters about this. Whenever I say something like, everybody goes, oh, really? What is it? There is such a thing as marriageolatry. And we live in a world in which marriage is attacked. And as Christians, we have responded against that. And rightly so, with a very strong pro-marriage position. And we need to be. God hates divorce. But he hates apostasy worse than he hates divorce. You understand what I'm saying? There is such a thing as a very good, godly priority, usurping the first position. And when it does, when a good thing takes over the best, it becomes a form of idolatry. And this is tricky, but it is true. Many good things in our lives that God has given us and that God has said to pay attention to, we, because of our fallenness, can so emphasize as to be willing to give up our walk with God in order to preserve this. And that isn't right. This is most easily seen when a person becomes extremely angry with God that their marriage isn't happier and shakes their fist at God and says, if you don't fix my marriage, I'm not going to walk with you anymore. Instantly, you know. Instantly, you know where the priority system is. And that can apply to any other. If you don't fix my health, if you don't fix my kids, if you don't fix my parents, if you don't fix my, you fill in the blank. You don't make my life easy in this area, Lord, I'm not going to walk with you anymore. Instantly, you know where your priority system is. Now, the interesting thing about Paul is that he was unshakable on this one thing. He was completely identified only with God's purposes on earth. He was completely identified only with the bringing of people to Christ and the nourishment of those that belong to Jesus Christ. You say, well, okay, am I supposed to quit everything else I'm doing and just pull on into that? And give up everything, you know? In fact, as a matter of fact, I'd like to give up everything else I'm doing. I don't like my job. I don't like my family. I've got too much debt. Maybe I've got it. God is calling me to the open road, you know? I'll throw gospel bombs, you know? Those are a bunch of tracks with a rubber band. You toss them out the window as you're going down the freeway. Boom, gospel bomb. See, I'll do that. I'll preach the gospel around the world. I'll leave behind all my responsibilities. Wrong. The hard thing is usually the right thing, and the hard thing for us to do is to stay where we are and live for Jesus in the environment in which he has placed us. Most people are not called to run away or go other places. Most people are called to stay where they are and live for Christ and live out this priority system. Live out this priority system where you work a 40 or 50 hour a week job so you can support your Christian habit. Bottom line. You ever talk to a fisherman who says, oh, I only work so I can fish. I just support my habit. Bottom line is, my friend, whatever you do, you should do well, but it's really only there to support you so that you can put your shoulder in one way or another behind the kingdom of God. Now, with that kind of a priority system in place, you can stay wherever you are, usually, unless where you are is a sinful place and in a sinful lifestyle. You can usually stay in your career. You can usually stay in your marriage. You can usually stay in your family. And it will revolutionize the way you deal with these things and still be totally committed only to the things of God. It is only at that point, folks, that we begin to have this kind of stability Paul had. And you'll notice this all through the New Testament. We don't achieve happiness and fulfillment by trying to find happiness and fulfillment and reading one more book on how to be happy and fulfilled, how to be skinny and rich. You know, that one more book on how to be skinny and rich and tan, that's not going to do it. Happiness and fulfillment are always a byproduct of pursuing something more important than you. And until that is settled in our hearts, despondency will settle in on us in ways it doesn't really need to and shouldn't. Identification with God's purposes. Secondly, and we noticed this last week, an awareness of the enemy. Last 2 weeks I've mentioned Satan and his plans and his schemes. Paul, twice in this passage, mentions him. Verse 18 of chapter 2, Satan thwarted us. Verse 5 of chapter 3, the tempter tempted you, or lest the tempter tempt you. He calls him Satan, which means adversary, and he calls him the tempter. He uses two verbs here. And I want to point something out. You need to understand, first, Satan's game plan, and secondly, Satan's limitations. Under his game plan, know this beyond a shadow of a doubt, his one plan is to undo or in any way thwart faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you killing rabbits on a stone altar. That doesn't matter. What he cares about more than anything else is that you stop trusting Jesus, or if you haven't trusted Jesus, that you not trust him. It is the gospel he hates. It is the person of Christ that he hates. And it is God's work he's trying to undo at whatever cost. And if he can thwart by deflecting the attentions, just a bubble off, that's all it needs to be. Just deflect the attentions away from God and away from living for God. That's really sufficient in his plan. Paul says, we were thwarted in coming to you. It means to make the road bumpy. We noticed last week the word thwart, it was a Greek word that meant chop up the road in front of the enemy. And Satan chops up the road in front of us and makes life bumpy and makes life hard, makes life difficult. Our sin cooperates with his ways and our life gets choppy and weird and hard and difficult. And he comes in and says, see, if God really loved you, your life would be easy. Stop trusting God. The second verb he uses besides thwart is tempt. The definition of a temptation in the New Testament, the Greek word is translated trial, test, or temptation. All the same original word. This is what one author says. In the New Testament, a test is a difficult situation, a pressure that brings a reaction through which the character or commitment of the believer is demonstrated. Pressure through which the character or the commitment of the believer is demonstrated. That's what a test is. That's what a tempt is. That's what it is. It's pressure. In fact, the Greek word phlipsis for affliction means pressure. Okay? And this Greek word, pyrazo, test, is a fiery trial. Something that comes up and tempts you to not trust Jesus anymore. That's the idea. And that's his game plan. And by the way, may I remind you that dealing with him on this level is standard procedure. Standard procedure for all Christians. Why? How do we know this? Because our Lord and Master dealt with him too. In Matthew 4, verse 1, don't bother turning, I'll just remember it for you. But it says the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Does that bother anybody? Huh? First of all, Jesus doesn't deserve to be tempted. He had no sin nature. He'd never done anything wrong. Period. He is eternal God in the flesh. Why does he have to be tempted? You want to talk unfair? You want to talk paradox? Jesus could have said, hey, wait a minute. Holy Spirit leading me to the wilderness, the dryness, the backside of the desert out here in the misery and the rocks and the lizards and the heat out here, leading me out here so I can be sifted by the devil? But you see, he had to face what Adam had faced and Eve had faced because he would be the new head of the human race. And he had to win. And he did. So dealing with temptation is something the Holy Spirit does allow in our lives because he allowed it in the Lord Jesus' life. And you mustn't expect that your life should be significantly easier than Jesus's. And some of you are thinking, well, my life is easier than Jesus's. Well, that's just grace. That's just grace. That's just cream on the top that God in His love has given you. So enjoy it. Because dealing with the enemy is standard procedure for all Christians, all through their Christian life. You will not stop dealing with him until you die and go to heaven where he isn't. Okay? Now, that's his game plan, to undo your faith. But also an awareness of the enemy means remembering his limitations. And if he were not limited, you'd be dead. If he were not limited, God would be dead. So Satan is not just the opposite of God. He's not just duking it out in heaven, and we have yet to find out who's going to win. It's not like that at all. Satan is a created being. He cannot compete with God under any circumstances. The Lord simply hems him in. So there are limitations for Satan's work, and we've got to remember that so that we don't panic. He cannot do more than God allows. Jot down 1 Corinthians 10:13, and that is a verse you should know. There is no temptation or trial taken you, but such as is, what, common to humanity. And what is God going to do? He will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But he will, with the temptation, give you a way out. You see, he doesn't allow Satan to sift God's people more than they're able to handle. You say, well, wait a minute. Yes, he does, because I caved in. It'll come to you on the way home. Think about that. Yes, he does. He lets people get over-tempted because I sinned. Now, wait a minute. If he says he doesn't, and you sinned, what does that say? You gave up too early. That's all that says. That's all it says. And that's what we do. I too. We do it. We all do it. When we sin, it is not because God allowed us to be tempted beyond what we were able. It's because we decided how much we would stand and then cave in. This isn't a very cheery message, I know, but you know, we got to face it. Face the facts. And also notice under limitations that his attacks always serve to strengthen a Christian. God designs that the siftings that happen to us are there to strengthen us. And reference James 1:3. It is for your endurance that you're being tested, says James. For your endurance, for the strength of your faith. So we're saying, well, Lord, make me strong. He says, great, I got an exercise program for you. But see, my prayer, Lord, has been make me strong. And you mean to tell me that paradox will enter into my life now and testing and sifting because I've asked you to make me strong? Make me weak. Lord, it's my new prayer. Make me weak. Make me flabby. You know, make me overweight. Give me a paunch, but keep me happy. See, once we know that, the temptation is moving that way. He won't answer that prayer. He knows what's best. I mentioned last week three ways of dealing with the enemy. I added one. You give me a week to think about it. I keep coming up with more. So let me mention four ways that Paul deals with Satan, still in review from last week. And you'll see this all through the New Testament, not just with Paul, but all the apostles and the Lord Jesus, whom they learned it from. And it is kind of a paradox where you're aware of the enemy, but you sort of ignore him. It's kind of a paradox. But listen to these four. First, a serious awareness without panic. It's not, oh no, there's a demon out there. You don't have to panic. There's a serious awareness always in the New Testament that Satan is there and that he will, if he can, try and dissuade us from coming to Christ. A serious awareness without panic. Secondly, flexible adjustment but without anger. When you see the enemy at work and he thwarts something or makes your life bumpy, you don't go out and try and kick him. You simply press on with Jesus. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul had this buffeting, and we looked at it last week, this pain in his life, and he asked the Lord to take it away. And he calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me in my place. And I said, Lord, get rid of it, get rid of it. And the Lord said, no, it's staying. This messenger of Satan is staying with you, this messenger of Satan. And so yeah, I'm not getting rid of it. And Paul said, oh, there's a design, there's a reason for this pain. Mm-hmm. It's for my glory, says the Lord. You glorify me more in that state, even with that messenger of Satan to buffet you. And Paul said, okay, if that's the way it is, I will identify with your purposes. And if that glorifies you, well, then leave it there. And he goes on and says, I will therefore gladly accept this kind of treatment from people. That's an amazing thing. Flexible adjustment without anger. So he wasn't always going out there to butt heads with Lucifer. He wasn't always going out there to try and duke it out in the spirit realm. And that brings us to the third piece of advice from last week. Firm resistance without histrionics. Remember, that's a great word, histrionics. Good word. It means drama. It means, you know, just a little much. You know what I mean? And a lot of demonic stuff is attended by this kind of histrionic feelings and behavior in people's lives. The Apostle Paul, as I mentioned last week, dealt with demons and with the issue of Satan the way we deal with flies. He just pushed them out of the way. You don't come into a room and say, we got to get rid of all the flies in this room. You don't do that. You come in, and if they get in your way, you swat them, but you press on with your plans and with what God is doing. There is an overemphasis sometimes. James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:9, resist the devil. James 4:7, and he will flee from you. When he gets in your way, or when something happens, you resist, but you don't let it drive you nuts. And fourth, this is the new one, forward movement without distraction. And by this I mean, keep pressing on in trusting Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. The one thing that Satan cannot stand is the gospel. He can put up with a lot of other things, but when Paul talked about dealing with Satan in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he said, you have one offensive weapon, one sword, and it is the proclamation of God. So put your shoulder into it, and in some way, find a way to get behind the proclamation of the gospel. If you really want to deal straightforwardly with the issues of the dark world and bring light and deal with Satan properly, stay going forward in the things of the gospel. Don't get sidetracked into duking it out with demons all the time. Preach the gospel. You want to see a little action in your life spiritually? Try witnessing to somebody. Most people who are bored with their lives, Christians, haven't witnessed or done anything with regard to ministry in a while. And they, I'm just kind of bored, you know, just kind of hanging in there. Great. Here's your project. I want you to witness to so-and-so. Oh, no. You don't want me to do that. You know what they'll do if I talk to them about Jesus? Yeah, but you won't be bored. That's the sword, you see. Pull it out. We walk around like soldiers, you know, thinking to ourselves, I'm a soldier.
Yeah, look at this uniform.
But we never take the sword out, and then we wonder why it is we're not in the battle and why we don't need extra training and why we don't care about extra training. The sword is getting rusty just sitting there, see? You want to deal with Satan, just press on without the distractions. Keep going. Do something significant for the kingdom of God. Find something and get behind it. So that's what Paul did. When Paul couldn't go back to the Thessalonians, where did he go? Athens. He preached there. When Athens didn't want him, where did he go? Corinth, and he preached there. He just kept going with the sword. Now that brings us, he has identification with God's purposes, awareness of the enemy, and these things will give you perspective in dealing with stress in your life. Number three, the expectation of suffering. You'll notice in verses 3 and 4, we were destined for this. Affliction, suffering. That Greek word, thlipsis. You know, usually when you ask a Christian, what were you destined for? What are you destined for as a Christian? They'll say eternity, eternal life. And you know what? That is the right answer, and it's the first one that should come into your mind. However, it's not the only thing that God promises. He also promises trouble here on earth. Jesus said it in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. But take my peace I give to you. Because I've overcome the world. When Paul was called into the ministry, which you remember how he was called into the ministry? The Holy Spirit knocked him over, blinded him for 3 days, and then sent little Ananias in Damascus up there to talk to him, who didn't want to. And when Ananias was told by God to go talk to Saul of Tarsus, who had gotten converted, and Ananias didn't believe it, he says, you go tell him, and you know what God said to Ananias? He said, you go tell him that I'm going to talk to him about how much he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. Now put that on a tract. God loves you and has a suffering plan for your life. No, that's... You see, We just don't focus on that. But Paul says here in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, and over in the New Testament, we are destined for difficulty. Destined for difficulty. That's the expectation of suffering, and it's in Paul's mind, and it's just as important as being committed to the purposes of God and aware of the enemy. The expectation that life is hard. There are two ways to view life. The most popular one in our country is that life ought to be easy and pleasurable. Honest and truly, that's the way life is viewed in our country. Life should be basically easy and enjoyable. And furthermore, if you press a person on it, they will tell you that it's pretty much God's job to make sure that it is that way. You want to know how you can tell that they think it's God's job to make it easy? Is because when it's not easy, who do they shake their fist at? God, who they never talked to before in their whole life or cared about and never even wanted to hear about him. Something bad happens in their life, something painful happens. Who do they shake their fist at? God, who last week they might have said, I'm not even sure he's there. This week, tragedy has struck. I hate him. Wait a minute. Let's get it straight. You either hate him and he's there or he's not there. Which one is it going to be? See, we're very committed to the happiness of our own lives. And the problem with that is that it creates such disappointment and anger and bitterness and atheism because life isn't easy. Life is hard. Listen, you don't have to write this down, but listen to what this position, that life ought to be easy and enjoyable. Listen to what it does to your mind. It raises your expectations far beyond reality. Life always ought to be better than it is. No matter how good it is, there's something that can be improved. Your expectations are always going through the roof when you're pumped with this philosophy. And that creates the fact that you take happiness for granted. Any bit of happiness that we do have, we get used to it real quick. Don't we? Do you remember when you first got an air conditioner? And you thought, I'm so happy I have an air conditioner, you know, in my car or my house or wherever. Maybe you don't have one, but you know, I remember when I first experienced air conditioning. And I also remember the first day it went out on me. Stupid air conditioner. Wait a minute. It was grace in the first place. So how come I'm so mad now? I didn't deserve air conditioning in the first place. How come I'm mad that it broke? Why don't I just go fix it? Well, see, we get used to things. We begin to take pleasure and ease for granted. That's what this philosophy promotes. It also resents pain intensely because we don't feel we should be in pain ever. That's this philosophy. And it breeds bitterness and atheism. Why? Because if God is out there, he should be doing his job better. How many times have you heard people say, no kidding, that's the philosophy behind it. How many times have you heard people say, if there's really a God, then why do people die? Why are children starving in Africa? You know, do you know any of the children starving in Africa? Are you doing anything to help the children starving? No. I'm feeding my face. I'm just criticizing God. If there's really a God, then why doesn't he do this and this and this and this and this and this? Because it's his job to make life easy and take us all to heaven. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. It is our job to repent and give our lives to God and let him forgive our sins. That's what's correct. This philosophy that life is supposed to be easy is damnable. It's out of the pit. And we've been steeped in it. We took it in with mother's milk in this country. We've got to realize that. Paul expected difficulty in his life. He expected life to be hard. And that brings the second position, which is the godly one, and that is that life is basically hard, especially for God's people, but it is meaningful because God gives meaning to it. And when you know that life is hard and you expect it to be hard, you expect it to be difficult. Listen to what happens in your thinking and just work through it with me. First, you expect and prepare for grief. You expect and prepare for grief. That is wisdom. Thinking in your mind, everything around me could be taken from me. What would be left of my life if I lost everyone and everything? Would the core of my life be gone? You expect and prepare for grief, and that's good. And secondly, notice this, you are able to enjoy everything that you have. All that is enjoyable, and my friend, you have a ton of stuff that's enjoyable in your life. You do. I do too. And you're able to enjoy it when you realize that life is not a blank check. Did you ever go to a movie that everybody else said was great, and they said it was so great that when you went, you didn't like it? Why? Over-expecting. Did you ever go to a movie that you never heard of before, you didn't expect anything out of it, you were just bored, you said, I'm going to go to a movie, and you came out saying, that was great. Why? You didn't expect anything. You enjoyed it because your expectations were not so high. You were able to take what came and appreciate. And that's the way it is when you don't expect life to be perfect, when you expect it to be difficult. You look at the stuff you have and you go, this is really, really good. One of the reasons that a lot of Christians are dissatisfied with their lives is they're just taken for granted. All the good things God has given them. They've gotten used to them. And I do the same thing. I find myself complaining and grousing about issues in my life that 5 years ago I was desperately asking God to do. I said, oh Lord, give me that. Oh, give me that. I need that. And he gave it to me. And now I'm grousing about it. It's not better or something. You see? We forget, don't we? It looks forward to the end. See, when you know that life is hard, what do you look forward to?
When it's over.
Isn't that true? We must look forward to the end. We've got to look forward to the end. The hope isn't here. It's at the end. One grandmother, and she must have been kind of crusty, because she was talking to her granddaughter, little child, and she said, well, honey, life is hard and then you die. Now, you've heard that, haven't you? Life is hard and then you die. You can just see this grizzled old woman saying this. And the little kid, Christians, okay, and the little kid looks up at grandma and says, Grandma, no! It should be, you should say, life is hard and then you get to die. Jesus said, come to me like one of these. That's really the truth. Life is hard, then you get to die. So you say, oh, my life is really a bummer. But I'm going to die soon. What does the world do? What does the world do with that, huh? You're upside down. You're a living paradox. It's true, folks. We have got to think this way, honest and truly. The apostle expected affliction everywhere he went. He says, I'm going to be afflicted. Incidentally, I talked to the guys at the prayer breakfast about this, but do you notice a couple of times in here Paul says, when I couldn't stand it anymore, when I couldn't stand it anymore, when I couldn't stand it anymore, I did such and so. You know, you're talking about pain in your life. How many good decisions have been made because you couldn't stand something anymore? Now, if it was left up to us, we'd never get to a point where we couldn't stand it anymore. But because God knows us so well, he lets things in our lives get to a point where we can't stand it anymore. And a lot of times, we'll make a decision to trust him at that point and step out and do something we'd have never done before. We look back on it and say, I'm glad I couldn't stand it anymore. Because now, having made the right decision at that time, I can really see how God is working. That's what Paul is saying here. An expectation of suffering and a theology of pain, you guys. We've got to have it. Identification with God's purposes, awareness of the enemy, expectation of suffering. And finally, the fourth one, confidence in providence. Verses 11 to 13, he said, may the Lord do this, and may the Lord do this, and may the Lord do this. May the Lord clear the way, is what he's saying there. NIV renders it that way in verse 11. May the Lord clear the way. Satan thwarted us, but he will not thwart God. So we're just praying about it. May the Lord increase your love for one another. And that means growing spiritually. Shorthand for growing. Increasing your love for one another. And may the Lord establish your hearts in holiness. So that when he comes back with all of his saints, you're stable. The way this is written in the original, it's obvious that Paul is depending on God to do these things. And you know what that tells me? He trusts the providence of God. And that's a paradox, because Paul was totally committed, lock, stock, and barrel, body, soul, and spirit, to these people and the preaching of the gospel. He was going to strive till he died to serve Christ. And yet all through it, he was trusting that God knew what he was doing no matter what. Keep that balance. Providence comes from a Latin term, provideo. You have a video? It means to see. It's a Latin term, to see. Pro means before. Pro video, to see before. God sees and works. And when you believe in the providence of God, what you're saying is, I trust him. I know he's doing the right thing. I can't reach. I can't make it to Thessalonica. I can't accomplish everything I want done. So when that happens and I'm trying my best and I can't do it, I'll fall back on this. And it brings peace and strength to you that God knows what he's doing. I will pray. I've done everything I can do. I will trust that God's grace will sustain. Can you do that? You can if you have identified completely with God's purposes. If you aren't holding out for your plan, your agenda only. If it's God's purposes you want done, it's amazing how it's natural to say, I'm trusting him to accomplish them. I can't reach anymore. And there's peace in it. Identification with his purposes, awareness of the enemy, expectation of suffering, confidence in God's providence. Why? Because only he is effective and only he is trustworthy. Romans 8:28, you know, famous passage. Because all things do work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. You have a providential, sovereign, powerful God. No matter how much the enemy tries to thwart, you keep trusting God. I want to close with one thought. And that is this. When you do a talk like this and people are dealing with stress, the tendency is to say, well, this is the technique. Now I'm just going to memorize this little technique here and it'll make my stress feel better. It's like we take echinacea and golden seal when we have a cold, and we take it and it makes us feel better, right? Or at least we think it does, supposed to help. Okay, so we take it and take it and take it. And then when the cold goes away, what do? We stop. We stop taking it. And a lot of people come to God's Word and they look for a technique to deal with the problem they're facing. And then as soon as the problem goes away, they do away. Don't need that anymore. I lost the 5 pounds. I don't need the weight loss program anymore. Okay? That is not, and I emphasize this, that is not what Paul is doing here. This is not a technique for dealing with stress. These things in Paul's thinking came out of his commitment to Jesus Christ. That was foundational. These are simply symptoms of a person who has committed their lives to Christ, has committed their life to Christ. These are the outworkings, these attitudes. So when we look at these things and we say, well, I don't know if I can do that, the answer is not to try and generate it. The answer is to go back and say, Lord, take my life over in a fresh way. Let me live for you in a fresh way. Ever challenging, ever growing, ever pressing on. And then look for the Spirit to develop these attitudes in us, you see. It all starts with that commitment to Christ. Time's up. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. We always take a few seconds at the end of a service to think about what the Spirit's been saying to us. And I have no idea what he's been saying to you. I'm not a mind reader. I know what he's been saying to me. And the Word of God doesn't have a handle. This sword doesn't have a handle. It cuts me as much as it cuts anybody. I know what things I need to refocus on. Let me just encourage you. If the Spirit of God has spoken to you in the process of this time in the Word, now is the time for you to say, Lord, nail that down in my life. And he may have spoken something as simple as, you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to admit that you've never walked with him before and that you want to. If that's the case, come to the prayer room or come up and talk to one of us after the service. We'd love to speak with you about that. Or maybe he has spoken to you as a Christian of a misplaced anxiety or priority. I don't know. But let him bring it to light. Father, thank you for not letting our lives get so cushy that we're not growing anymore. Help us to interpret the pain that we have in our lives, to interpret it properly, faithfully, to look to you, to take hold of your hand, and not to run from the pain and the grief and the affliction that this life brings, but to lean into it, enjoying all that is enjoyable, trusting you, and knowing that at the end we get to go and be with you. Teach us to think this way, even though the world thinks it's upside down. We love you, Lord. We really love you. In Jesus' name, amen.